This is a little bit more of an upbeat version of Blessed Assurance. But man, what a wonderful song it is. Let's sing it together. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine.
Blessed Assurance, and Jesus is mine. And oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, the purchase. Watching and waiting, I'm looking above, I'm filled with His goodness, and I'm washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my
my story. I'll testify that God is good all the time. Sing with me.
This is my story. I'll testify that God is good all the time. He saw me and heard my cry. Now I am His.
Heavenly Father, we thank God for Your mercy in our lives. thank you, Lord, for your hope we have in you. Lord, we thank you for your hand in our lives, your protection. Lord, we just want to praise your name this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. Body bound and drenched in
to Acts chapter 17. The rest of this chapter is concerning the time that Paul spent in Athens. And message this morning is to plant seeds, because they will grow. Let me read the verses and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. In Acts chapter 17, starting there at verse number 14. And we'll make our way down to about verse number 21. It says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. For while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputing he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, that we would know thereof what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. All right. Paul is in this storied city of Athens. And I've titled our lesson as Planting Seeds. It seems as if Paul is not able to stay in one place very long because of just the turmoil that comes with him preaching the gospel. Kind of, I guess, sad in a way that people get so stirred up over the teaching of God's word in that time as probably as well as this time as well in many places. And so he has to go from place to place. And even when he goes to a new place, it's like they chase him to the next spot. That's happened on more than one occasion. Well, on this particular occasion, he goes far enough away that that's probably not going to be too much of an issue for a while, at least. And when he gets there and sees what he sees, he immediately sends for his helpers because he feels like that, well, this is a place that we need to spend some time. I saw a pretty neat article this week about a seed that was found in a Judean cave, that was about 1,000 years old. It's not the first time that they've found old seeds. They found, 2,000-year-old palm seeds and stuff like that, and were able to get them to grow. In this particular case, this 1,000-year-old seed, they were able to get it to grow, and today it's a 14-foot-tall pretty tree, and they were thinking that it maybe was the balm of Gilead that is referred to in the Scripture, this miraculous healing balm, salve or resin or whatever that comes from a particular tree. And they waited quite a while to study it before they made the announcement as to what it was or wasn't. It's not the balm of Gilead, but it's a tree that's related to it, they believe, and probably has a lot of medicinal properties and so forth, and is under study even as we see speak. But they were able to get that seed that was 1,000 years old to germinate and to grow. I think that's pretty amazing. It's pretty neat that God encodes a life in a seed that can sit dormant for 1,000 years. A lot of what we see with the ministry and what we're seeing here with Paul is they're having to kind of hit and run in some of these places, is that they're not able to always stay and to do all the things that they wish that they could, but God just keeps moving them down the road. God knows what he's doing, obviously. But they're certainly seeing some fruit, but they're also planting many, many seeds. A lot of these places that Paul makes on these stops on these missionary journeys end up becoming, great centers of Christian faith in the future. And so Athens is a place that is known very well to us from history. And this is where God has led him to at this time. As Paul has been ministering, some of the places he's gone, he's seen a lot of converts, such as Berea, and other places just a handful. And but the Bible speaks about these missionary journeys and these Acts of the Apostles in Acts 12:24, and it says that the word of God grew and it multiplied. And so Paul is sharing the word of God each place that he goes. He later reflects back on his ministry when he's writing to the Corinthians in 3 and 6 of the first book of Corinthians. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Paul understood that he wasn't always going to be able to stay and to reap the harvest of the gospel, of the good news, that there would be others that came after him, such as Apollos, and they would be able to see some fruit. Others tried to make a big deal about it and tried to say that, you know, kind of like with David and Saul, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands, trying to pit the two great kings and warriors against one another. And they tried to do the same with Paul and Apollos. And Paul was like, it really is silly because it's not even a matter of who planted the seed or who watered the seed. Nothing happens unless God causes it to come out of the ground. So all praise and glory, of course, belongs to our God. And I want to encourage you today to plant seeds because they will grow. They will grow. We should sow seeds. We sow seeds in various ways, for sure. There's a parable on sowing seeds, as you're aware of. But one of the primary ways in which we sow seeds is to use our words, by speaking, by telling people about God and about the truth. Another way in which we sow seeds is by our actions, the things that we do, how that we interact with people and how we show the love of Christ and how we treat others. We should be sowing seeds, and God's going to give the increase. He's the one that causes the results. If you look closely at that parable of the sower, you were reminded that not all the seeds brought forth fruit. Matter of fact, only one quarter of the seeds brought forth fruit. And it depended not upon the sower, but it depended upon the soil. That's what made the difference. We don't know who's ready to receive the gospel. We don't even know who will receive the gospel. Our job is to share the gospel. God will give the increase. The harvest depends on the field, not the seed or the sower. God prepares the hearer, and God saves the hearer. Ours is to be faithful to sow that seed. And so, not only do we sow seeds, certainly we can be strategical about how we sow seeds. There's a time to sow and a time to move down the road, as we've been seeing with Paul. But also understand that sowing seeds also requires patience. I don't know about you, but when I plant something, though, that's the excitement, is waiting to see it first break up out of the ground, right? Go out there and check every day to see if those peas have popped up yet, or occasionally I've even tried to plant tomato plants from seed. It's a lot easier just to buy them. But they'll grow from seed as well, as you're aware. But we have to be patient. Galatians 6:9 gives us the truth of that. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If you continue on, there will be a time to reap. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged if things are not working out. Things aren't immediately changing the way you want them to change. Don't lose heart. Continue to do right. Continue to do good. There will be a season to reap if you don't give up. Another couple of encouraging verses comes from Psalms 126 and 5. I've always quoted Psalms 126, 5, but I never really have quoted verse 6. And then when I saw it as I was preparing this lesson, I'm like, wow, why haven't I been quoting that verse? It may be better than the previous one. 126, 5, it says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I love that verse. That when we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. Well, that means that whatever we put our heart to, whatever we're intent in trying to bring about, you know, we're sincere and we're really wanting for God to act. And when you act on that sincerity faithfully, God's faithful. That's the premise there. When you sow in tears, you shall reap in joy. But listen to the next verse. It kind of expands on it. It says that he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Where we get that great song, bringing in the sheaves, right? So when we go forth weeping, it says, with our seeds, those precious seeds that we plant as we go. He says, doubtless we'll come again one day, rejoicing, bringing in the harvest of that labor. Well, sow seeds. Trust that God will give the results. It's not about you or him that waters. It's about God who brings about the increase. And trust God. Be patient. There will be a time to reap. So here he is. He's in Athens. And when he gets there, he looks around and he realizes that, wow, this is a big place and there's a lot going on. He immediately sent for Silas and Timothy. And the first thing that Paul does is to go on a sightseeing tour. And I'm not going to, ridicule him for that. I like to take a sightseeing tour every once in a while myself. And he's probably earned a little bit of a respite, but he can't rest. Because as he goes and he's looking around, what he sees just stirs him mightily. So we see in verse 16, it says that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He went on this sightseeing tour, and he was appalled at what he saw. He was able to visit places that we see in history books there in that city. Athens is, the most famous city from that area of the world, an ancient city. He was probably able to visit the Acropolis or the Parthenon or Agora or Mars Hill, the Stoa of Elatus, or the Dionysus Theater. I don't know all of those things. I looked them up and I recognized the pictures. Some of them I knew by name. But famous places, the seat of a lot of history, of great minds and philosophers, is Athens. It's the most important and famous of all of these ancient cities. It's the home of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, 400 or 500 years before Paul arrives. These men from history were walking their streets and had acolytes and followers to teach. It's a very sophisticated place. And Paul found it to be nothing more than totally overran by idolatry. He was not impressed. I had to look up all the name of these places to include in my sermon, because he doesn't include them in his message, in his description of Athens. He wasn't impressed with these beautiful buildings that were there. Maybe he was, but that's not what impressed him. What he saw was idolatry. What he saw was that God was nowhere to be seen. And regardless of how beautiful the building is, if God is not in the house, what's the purpose of it, right? How many cathedrals in Europe right now that were built for God are empty? Beautiful structures. There are some structures that have been being built now for well over 100 years. I'm thinking of that famous place in Spain, ornate and all that. But is God there? When he looked around Athens, he did not see God. You know, we're the same way. We can dress up nice, can't we? We can clean up. We can have lots of stuff, fancy stuff, possessions that this world has to offer. And it'd be really easy for us in the flesh to look at people like that and to be envious, wishing maybe in some sense that that was us. Isn't that how commercials work? They want to show you what you could be like, if you had their product. But we realize many times that that's just window dressing. That they might look good on the outside, and they may have all the possessions that make you think that they're successful and happy, but what's on the inside of that person? Do they know God? Do they have an assurance of eternal life? You can't put a price on that. Riches can buy a lot of things, but it can't buy eternal life. And so they had buildings aplenty, beautiful buildings, picturesque like you've never seen. I've never been there. I'd like to go one day. But we get no mention of any of the beauties of the greatest city of the ancient world. All we get is a damning epithet of it was overran by idolatry.
That's the summation of Athens to Paul, the home of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They had monuments everywhere to various gods, but God could be found in none of these great monuments. They believed in countless gods. It's estimated that they had recognition and monuments to up to 30,000 gods in Athens. You ever been to a town in the places where they have a lot of monuments, where there's a lot of history? There's not a ton of it here in Texas, you know. We're not in the birth of our country. You can go up to the Northeast and see a lot of that. I went to Boston and just saw it everywhere, monuments and markers and, you know, historical stuff. And that's how it was in Athens. Just everywhere you turn was a monument to another god, a giant building dedicated to Athena or whichever other god that was popular at that time. But God was not to be found. Many people would be captivated by the beautiful Mars Hill, where you can get up and see the Parthenon and the Acropolis and all of the beauty of that area, all the amazing architecture. And that's where he'll eventually address these people from. But he couldn't enjoy the view because of all the idolatry. And so it says that his soul was stirred. His soul was stirred. Many of you have the same version as me, but some have other versions. And the wording is often a little stronger in the other versions than what we see here, than just saying his soul was stirred. He was upset. He was provoked to anger and to irritation by what he saw. Isn't it true that sometimes it's not until our spirit is stirred that we're prompted to take action? It's like we can stomach a lot of stuff, but sometimes it's like we just get pushed over the edge, right? And then we have to act. And that's kind of where Paul is. He saw so much, and then finally he got to the point there, he was just mad about it. All of this idolatry. Sometimes we get stirred up. And when we get stirred up, we're ready to act. And I think it's very important. Listen to me. It's very important that as children of God, that when we act after being stirred up, that we act like children of God. Ephesians 4:26 gives a very important principle, and you need to remember it. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Sometimes we are angry. Sometimes we are upset at what we see and how things are happening and maybe how people are being treated, and we're ready to lash out. We saw it in Jesus when he went into the temple and overthrew all the money changers and stuff there in the temple. Righteous indignation is what we would refer to it as. Being angry and not sinning. Sometimes our spirit is stirred and we want to act and we must act. But to lash out with intense anger toward another person is not productive. And it's very often, if not most often, wrong. We've got to remember that we're warned countless times about controlling our tongue, our words. We must truly, as the Scripture teaches us, to bring every thought into captivity. I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses on the topic in James 1:19-20. I preached this years ago. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Paul's stirred up. He's ready to lash out, but you're not going to see him acting out in severe anger in this passage. He's going to keep his senses and wits about him, and he's going to speak to people in a way that's strong and forceful, no doubt, but not in a way that is meant to be injurious in any form or fashion. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I shared with y'all, those who were here back when I preached through the book of James, that was a Brother Pete passage, and he preached a sermon on that particular couple verses, and his title has always stuck with me, and I remember it well. His title was "To Tune In, Tone Down, and Sweeten Up." Y'all remember me telling y'all that? Tune in, tone down, and sweeten up. Paul is stirred, and he's ready to act. And so he encounters three different types of people there in verses 17 and 18. Look at them with me. It says, first of all, that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And I lump those two together and have entitled them the God-fearers. They're devout. They're God-fearing in the sense that at least they're only believing in one God, unlike the Athenians who believe in, well, 30,000 plus gods, right? And so these are the Jewish people there in the synagogue. These are the proselytes that we've found in city after city after city, which means they're probably Greek people that are leaning toward monotheistic views. But they weren't Christians. Not at this point. They weren't. But they did have faith in the God of Abraham. They did follow, to some extent, a moral code, to some extent. And even though they were good people, they still needed to hear the truth, didn't they? There's a lot of belief systems out there that are producing good people, wholesome people, moral people, people that will stop and help you if you're beat up and waylaid on the side of the road, as a good Samaritan would, right? But that doesn't make them Christians. Only faith in Christ can get us to heaven. One of the reasons why that our faith is not allowed in many places is because we're exclusive in what we teach. If we were more inclusive, we would be okay, right? If we just accepted everybody and every belief system as okay, and let's just all get along, Christianity would just be a byword out there in society. It wouldn't be a lightning rod that it is, right? But because we believe in a very narrow way to make it to heaven, a very narrow way to have a relationship with God, then our belief system is rejected by the world because our belief system excludes others from being able to believe what in the world they want to believe in. In a newsflash, people believe in some pretty crazy stuff these days. Right? And so, we have a very set view on Scripture. These God-fearing Jews and proselytes, they believed in a God, or the God even, but they didn't know who Jesus was. One of the greatest privileges you'll ever have in your life is to tell somebody about Jesus for the very first time. They've never heard who he is at all. What a privilege to be the one to tell someone about the Savior who came to this world and died for their sins. Wow, what an amazing privilege that is. And so there was these God-fearers, and he debated with them. He tried to tell them, the complete story that went beyond Abraham and went beyond Moses and made its way to the great high priest, made its way to Calvary and to the crucifixion and the resurrection and Pentecost, and all the people that have come to know him as Lord and Savior. Some among those groups of hearers in this first category believed. No doubt there were some who believed what he had to say, and I'm sure there were many who did not. There was a second group of people that Paul encountered. He encountered pagans there in the marketplace. It says that he disputed with these with the Jews in the synagogue and the devout persons, and then it says, and in the market daily with them that met with him. In other words, just whoever he could meet. He was a street evangelist on this occasion. He was just preaching, cold out in public to anybody that wanted to engage him. Street evangelism. You ever tried a street evangelism? Hey, it's not easy. It takes a little bit of courage. It takes a little bit of backbone to do it. And Paul was no wimp. All around him in these marketplaces are statues and monuments to these false gods, and all these pagan people that are there are the ones that had erected those monuments, and they believed in those monuments, 30,000 of them or so. And that's who he debated with in the marketplace. You want to feel like you're beating your head against the wall? Try to speak to a pagan about Jesus. I mean, truly, unless the Spirit of God draws them, you're wasting breath, right? But we know this. We're planting seeds. in our mind and in our spirit, we might walk away and say, that person's just as lost as they were and worse so than when I first met them. But you know what? You planted a seed. And we don't know what God might do somewhere down the road. You be faithful to share the love of Christ and plant seeds. And so he met with these pagans there in the marketplace. The most notable group, I think, that he met with is the third group. And these were the philosophers. And it says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And so it's one thing to speak to religious people, people of the Jewish faith, in which you have a connection at least. Or another thing to speak to lost pagans, who probably a lot of them don't have a clue why they believe what they do. Sadly, a lot of people that are that way. Hopefully none of us here. But it's quite a different thing to speak to the philosophers. These are the educated people. These are the ones that have studied and thought about what they believe and why they believe it and are ready to defend their belief system. And he calls out two in particular here, two different groups. But keep in mind that Paul is coming into Athens 500 years or so since Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And those views have been permeating and growing and you know, transforming through the centuries there in Athens. And so there were different schools of thought there. And you could meet these people and they were well aware of what they believed in. Socrates was an Athenian who many of us know. A lot of quotes for Socrates. Just a pretty sound mind about a lot of things. Socrates was also drug out into this same area of the Areopagus that Paul is taken to. And he is accused by the court there in Athens as corrupting the youth and teaching about unknown gods. As a matter of fact, the first part of his indictment reads, Socrates is guilty of not recognizing the gods recognized by the city and of introducing other new divinities. Same thing they're going to accuse Paul of, actually. Eventually, not only did it lead to his arrest, but it led to his death. They gave him hemlock and made him say his goodbye to his followers, and he had to drink the poison. And of course, who took over for Socrates was Plato. Plato was able to establish schools of thought and stuff that lasted there for 900 years. And two of those major schools that came from the Platonic learning system were the two that are mentioned here. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Two of the main schools of thought in Athens at that time. We don't hear much about these people today, but some of their beliefs are still around. They're in other belief systems. Some of them are even in Christianity. The Stoics probably had a pretty decent influence on Christianity. You can see some of the beliefs of Stoicism in Christianity. Not totally, but please don't walk away saying I'm saying Christians are Stoics. I'm saying there's some bleed over into some of the mindset and some of the things having to do with Stoicism. But the Epicureans were materialist. Hopefully that's not Christianity. We are not materialist. They believed that man's ultimate goal was to seek pleasure, to find pleasure in a moderate way. Don't go overboard with it. Don't be consumed by it. But your highest goal is to find pleasure. That man should live in tranquility and not under the fear of any god. So we could say that they were atheists, although they weren't. But they did not believe that the gods should have any sway over our lives. They taught that the gods were there, but that they were aloof. They were not overly involved in the affairs of mankind. They're just kind of like sprites and spirits that go here and there and not really concerned about us, and so we shouldn't be concerned about them. That our goal in life is to achieve happiness, friendship, and community. And in doing so, we will find pleasure. They sought to seek a pleasant and smooth life. It's not like modern-day hippies, honestly. It's how they come across to me as I was reading about the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, are some that we're a little more familiar with. We even think about Stoicism. You know, somebody being Stoic is a term that you might would use. Maybe a little bit too rigid of a view of what Stoicism was, but some truth in it. But they're often thought of as being unmoved or unconcerned about the world around them. And that's because they taught that you ought not allow pain or suffering in any way to cause you to lose yourself or lose your sense of who you are. That ignore it is basically the idea. Don't allow it to bother you. They believe that virtue was sufficient for happiness. Virtue. Now, what is virtue? To them, it was fourfold. They believed that virtue was prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. It sounds good, doesn't it? And that's what they believed in. And that's how they lived their lives. They believed that things should be done with wisdom. Things should be done in moderation. That a person should have courage and that things should be just. That, you know, that we should not be stealing from people and all this other kind of stuff. They taught that other so-called goods should be regarded with indifference. In other words, just the opposite of materialism, that stuff is just stuff. It's just a possession, and it should not be something that moves us too much. And they taught that the world was providentially ordered by God. However, they were pantheist. They were truly Athenian. They saw gods in everything and everywhere. The rock was a god, the river was a god, and the moon is a god, the sun is a god, and so forth. And so these two schools for over 300 years had countless people who believed in this train of thought and had, you know, sent their kids to study under this train of thought and so forth. And these are the people that Paul is not impressed with at all. And he's ready to debate about who Jesus really is and who the God of creation really is. And we're going to see next time just where that debate leads him. Let me close by summing up, hopefully, what has been said. I hope that you see that sowing seeds will accomplish God's mission, but sometimes it might take time. God is faithful. God is faithful to give the increase. Our job is to go where He sends us and to share the good news. We didn't always see a lot of success here in Paul's missionary journeys. We haven't really got to that part here in Athens yet. But one thing is sure, he is faithful to tell the truth. Let the child of God be faithful to say so. Let the child of God be faithful to represent and to tell the truth wherever we are. Second thing I noticed here is that we can be so stirred in our spirit that we must act. And that's how he felt. It's like, get Silas and Timothy here immediately. We've got to hit the streets in this crazy place. That's kind of what he was thinking, I think. But when we do act, allow the Spirit of God to move in us so that we produce an outcome that is worthy of His name. And it's not about you. It's about the God of creation. You're an instrument in His hands. Be usable by Him. And then finally, you're going to encounter all sorts of people. Some that inspire and some that challenge. And even some that anger. Be ready to share with each type. Share the love of Christ with every one of them. Let's stand together. Sing a verse of invitation.